Welcome to Purpose Church, or welcome back to Purpose Church. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I love you so much, and most importantly, the God of the universe loves you. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and while you're opening to Matthew chapter 12, I am so excited for all of us to hear from my friend and one of my heroes, Pastor Steve Dang, this morning. I have known Steve for over 10 years. We met at Hume Lake when we were both high school pastors, and every time I'm around Steve, I am inspired by his leadership, his preaching, and most importantly, Steve is a man of integrity, and he's brilliant. And most importantly, he loves Jesus. Steve serves as the chief ministry officer and senior vice president at Valley Christian Schools in San Jose, California. He has worked in vocational ministry for almost 20 years across multiple churches in the Bay Area. Steve grew up Buddhist, and after some significant tragedies in his life, he walked away from God, but found Jesus at Valley Christian High School, where he's now back serving. Steve has a deep passion for people to know, love, and become more like Jesus. Steve received his undergraduate degree from Azusa Pacific University, his master's in divinity from Fuller Seminary, and is currently finishing his doctorate of ministry from Wheaton College. Steve also serves on the board of trustees at Azusa Pacific University. Steve has been married to his high school sweetheart, Kate, for 19 years, and they have two daughters and a cute little corgi pup. For fun, Steve enjoys riding his motorcycle, perfecting his espresso-making skills, biking, and sharing a meal with others. Would you please give a warm Purpose Church welcome to my friend, Pastor Steve Dang.
Well, good morning, Purpose Church Online, wherever it is that you are watching. My name is Steve, and it is so good to be with you. I serve as the Chief Ministry Officer and Senior Vice President at Valley Christian Schools in beautiful San Jose, California, up here in the Bay Area. You can see I've actually hijacked one of our classrooms today in order to film this sermon, but it is such an honor to be with you because Pastor Eric and I have been friends for a really long time, and you might be wondering, how long have we been friends? Well, let's just put it this way, that I've actually known Pastor Eric since he had a beautiful head of hair. This is a photo of us at camp together. He used to bring Purpose Church up to camp the same week that I brought my church up to camp, and we just hit it off and became really good friends. And one of the most special things about that is that them seeing our friendship, our youth group started hanging out together, and they became friends along the way. But one of the things that really strikes me about Eric is that he always gets up and he says, on I think every single sermon that I've watched from him, is he says, I love you, Purpose Church. And for me, and what I've seen about Pastor Eric is that these aren't just meaningless words to him. These are something that he actually means, because when I was up at camp, one of the things that really impressed upon me was the way that Pastor Eric and Sarah loved their staff and cared for their students. And so when Pastor Eric says this every sermon, I genuinely believe that he means it. And I get so excited to see all of the things that he's already doing here at Purpose Church. And it is such a great joy for me to be with you this morning. Well, as I get started this morning, I wanted you to get to know me a little bit. So let me introduce you guys really quickly to my family. This is my wife, Kate, and my two children. This is Evangeline. She is 12. She's in junior high. And then my youngest is 9. She's in third grade. And one of the things that you need to know is that my family actually immigrated here from Vietnam in the 1970s. And so my older sister was born in Vietnam, but I was the very first that was born right here in the United States. And my wife, Kate, always likes to joke with me that while I was born in America, I didn't exactly have the same experience of America than everybody else. And one of the best ways that I can actually explain what this actually looks like is to think about our baby photos. Now, you probably have baby photos of your kids or baby photos of yourself. They're probably set up in a stage, or you're out at some barn. Everyone's wearing matching clothes. It's a beautifully staged set, right? Well, this is what my baby photo actually looked like, okay? So clearly you can tell that they did this in a studio, which meant that they did this in purpose. And so my family thought, hey, this is the first kid that is born in America. Let's dress him up in a Hawaiian t-shirt and let's put some like 1970s glasses on him, okay? So this was my sense of my childhood. And so my wife, that's, again, I was born in America, but I didn't have the same experience of America. And one of the things that really strikes me thinking about my own childhood is that there were so many things that I didn't realize that were part of the rules and the culture of being an American. And one of the ways that that played out actually was when I actually got invited to my first friend's house. I've never been invited to a friend's house before. I'm in kindergarten and I start walking up to the home, and as I get to the door, I do what everyone does if they're from my culture and my background. That is, I started taking off my shoes. And my friend who was with me couldn't believe what I was doing. He's like, hey, like, what are you doing? But before I can get embarrassed, his dad called out in the back room, hey, just come on in, make yourself at home. And it was just this incredible experience, but it really struck me that it felt so weird that I was doing something that was always a part of my custom. We always take off our shoes before we go into the house because it's disgusting. You run outside, you run in the dirt, and then all of a sudden you're tracking all that dirt through the house. Now you got a vacuum. Like, it's just not practical and it's gross. But you think about all of this, you know that there's all these different laws and customs that go from culture to culture. But we also know that in our culture, we have different laws and regulations that two people can look at the same law and have two very different interpretations. One of the great examples of that is a speed limit sign, right? I realize for a lot of people that this is the limit in which you can go fast, and now you've got to stop at 70 miles per hour. But what I realized later on is that some people look at the speed limit sign and they think that that is actually the minimum that you should be going. How many of you guys are in that boat, right? But all throughout our culture, there are so many of these different laws. The longer that a law sticks around without a sense of context, we kind of lose its significance. One of the examples of that is that in Alabama, you might not know this, but it is illegal for you to walk around with an ice cream cone in your back pocket. And because we don't know the cultural context of which this takes place, it comes from the time when there were horse thieves. And horse thieves used to lure horses away by putting ice cream cones in their back pocket. Here's my point. When we lose sight of what was intended for our benefit, we end up layering all of these rules and regulations that prioritize a policy over people. Now, I am an administrator at a school, so I know that policies are necessary. They aren't necessarily even bad things. Sometimes policies are set in place because of something or something that happened. And so they had to put in these different layers for protection of people. But what I find is when it comes to religion and when it comes to faith, without intentionality and remembering the story of why that law was created in the first place, we can drift into meaningless rituals and procedures. We're in the middle of a series called The Real Jesus, looking at what Jesus said, what he did, and how we can follow him today. And so my message today is entitled, Resting in Jesus, Resisting Religion. And today we are going to be in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1, so you can turn there in your Bibles with me now. And this is what scripture says. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it up? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So what is going on here in this passage? Well, this passage is actually a continuation of what Pastor Eric talked about last week, where Jesus is inviting us not to do life on our own, but to actually be yoked to him. That Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus makes this incredible claim here that true rest doesn't lie in just rituals, but actually in relationship with him. Jesus says, I will give you rest. And the original language of the New Testament, this word for rest is the word anapausis, and it's where we actually get the word to pause, to stop. And to his Jewish audience, this had a direct connection of what happens on sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, which is a day of rest called the Sabbath. Now, in the first century, there were actually a few things that separated you from every other culture that existed at the time. The first were food laws, the second is circumcision, and the third thing is the practice of Sabbath, where every single Jew for a one-day period from Friday to Saturday would stop all of their work. Now, in the hustle and the bustle of the Roman world, where time is money, they would have taken notice that an entire group of people actually stopped work for a full day. We might experience something like this if you've ever had a craving for Chick-fil-A on a Sunday, and you really want one really bad, but on Sunday, Chick-fil-A is closed. In our culture, we might think, gosh, that's weird. Like, they could be making money on a Sunday, but they choose to pause and give everybody a rest, and the entire culture took notice. And this was exactly something that happened to first century Jews. Now, if you're reading this passage and you're looking at the Pharisees, you're like, why do they care so much about the Sabbath and how Jesus is practicing it? Well, one of the reasons is because there was this ancient Jewish belief that existed in the first century that if all of Israel could just practice two Sabbaths perfectly, just hold it all perfectly, then the Messiah would come. And so in the Mishnah, which is sort of this oral commentary on the law, they set up all of these fences to ensure that no one would unknowingly break the law. And so there's 39 examples of what was and was not considered allowable on the Sabbath. And so here, as you have Jesus, Jesus is a great and serious rabbi. And if he's doing all of his teaching and people are following him, they, of course, are not like, he's talking about rest. So let's go check out how Jesus is practicing the Sabbath. And what they see ends up being a surprise to them because they follow Jesus into the field. And in verse 1 and 2, they're going through the field. And now all of a sudden, his disciples are hungry. So they start plucking the grain and they start eating the kernels. And this, unfortunately, was considered work. And so the Pharisees here object and say, wait a minute here. Jesus, you're a serious rabbi. Why aren't you taking the Sabbath seriously? Don't you want the Messiah or the Savior to come? And this is actually the entire point that Jesus is trying to make, is that Jesus is saying, I am right here. You see, for Jesus, what he wants to point back to is so much bigger than just a day off. But he's making this bigger claim that I am the Savior that you are looking for, the Savior that you're seeking, and I am offering the Sabbath or the rest that you need. And the reason why this nerdy little detail matters is because we might hear things in our culture today where people might say, you know what, how can Jesus be God if he never claimed to be God? But the reality is that Jesus claimed to be God all the time. He just did it in a very Jewish way. And he makes three incredible claims that we see here in this passage. The first is that he, Jesus, is greater than David, which means that he is the true king. David represented this messianic hope of the Jews. In fact, Jews believed that whoever the Messiah was going to be like the second coming of David. And so one of the cool things that you see in the Gospel of Matthew is that the gospel writer Matthew is constantly making these connections between Jesus and King David to make this connection that Jesus is actually the true king. And so in verses 3 through 5, Jesus tells a story about King David's life that we find in 1 Samuel 21. When David is actually on the run from Saul and he goes to a hill called Nob, which is the original Nob Hill, he goes into the house of God and he ends up eating the consecrated bread that was actually reserved only for the priests. And if you were to eat this bread and you weren't a priest, it was against the law. In Leviticus 24, we know that this bread was actually a representation of God's provision for his people when they were wandering in the desert. And so here, this bread literally was provision for David and his men when they were hungry. This was the entire purpose of the bread, which meant that this bread was so much greater than just being a religious artifact that held no meaning. This bread of provision was actually something that provided nourishment to David and his men. And so Jesus is reminding them that all throughout the law, that there are provisions in the law for those who are hungry and those who are in need. This was one of the reasons why there were laws that when they were harvesting, that they would literally cut the corners, because the corners were going to be for the poor and those who were traveling to be able to go and glean. That when they go through a field, they were instructed to only go through a field one time, because the rest of it was for the travelers and for the poor. And so Jesus uses this to underline something that we need to understand about God, and that is that God will never let consecrated food perish in a pantry while people are starving in the streets. And Jesus says that if this was acceptable for David, who was anointed but not even yet inaugurated as a king, to eat the consecrated bread because he was hungry, how much more so for the Messiah who is standing right in front of them? They were so caught up in the particularities of their religious policies that they ended up missing out on the promised king who was standing right in front of them. And so Jesus makes it even more abundantly clear with his second argument in verse 6, in which he says something greater than the temple is here. The temple was at the center of Jewish faith. And so if you wanted to have a relationship with God, you had to go to this temple. You had to go through priests. But now Jesus is saying, if you want relationship with God, it now happens in and through me. Now, this is incredible news, because as somebody who grew up Buddhist, where at the center of my house was an altar and a statue that was on that altar, I was taught that I need to go up and light incense and bring these offerings. And if I brought an offering that was good enough, then the gods would end up granting me whatever I wanted. There was zero relationship involved in this. It was all about transaction. If I scratched a god's back, God would turn around and scratch my back. But Jesus is actually inviting us into something bigger here. Jesus is saying that God is no longer in meaningless rituals, but the purpose of the entire law was actually to lead people into deeper relationship with him and to reflect his heart to others. And so he tells them to essentially go back to school and go back and learn, what does this mean that I desire mercy and not sacrifice? And in verses 11 through 14, he shows this example, something that probably was a common occurrence in an agrarian culture. A sheep falls into a hole. And if your sheep falls into a hole on Sabbath, you're going to do everything you can to pull it out. And if we would do that for a sheep, Jesus asks a very important question. That question is this: how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? What Jesus is pointing to is that God prioritizes providing for people over the policing of human policies. Sometimes we get so caught up in policing human policies that we miss out on what God is doing in people's hearts. You see, Sabbath was less about how many steps could a person take, but an invitation for us to remember why God established Sabbath in the first place. And it's here that Jesus makes his third claim, and that is in verse 8. He says, "The Son of Man," which is a messianic title, "is the Lord of the Sabbath," which would have been this amazing mic drop moment, because Jesus is taking them all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis 2, we see that God created the entire universe in 6 days, and on the seventh day, it says that he rested and made it holy. And this is significant because it's the first thing in all of creation that is actually deemed holy. And what's so amazing to me about the whole creation story is that humans were created on day 6, which meant that their first full day of existence actually began on a day of rest. And this underlines the reality that we are truly human beings and not human doings. And one of the reasons why the seventh day is holy is because God enjoyed relationship with humanity in creation together. This is all something that humanity didn't have to strive for. This, they didn't have to achieve it, they didn't have to earn it, but all of this was a gift. And it wasn't until the fall, where part of the curse is that in Genesis 3:17 that humans would have to toil to eat, which is so much more than just the fact that humans are going to have to work for food. But it points to this deep restlessness that we would have embedded into our humanity now, that is now going to look to success and titles and accolades and job titles and LinkedIn profiles and followers and likes to provide the meaning and the purpose and the identity that we originally enjoyed purely by being in relationship with God. But even after the fall, God does not give up on his desire for rest for humanity. And so in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, God reestablishes the keeping of the Sabbath to a group of people who spent 400 years in slavery, where 24/7 they were working, trying to make more bricks with less and less straws. But now God was giving this command to rest, and by resting, they were trusting in God's provision and a culture of relentless activity. They were pushing back on a culture that literally demanded from them more bricks and less straw. And I wonder if any of us can relate. The theologian Walter Brueggemann says this in his incredible book, A Sabbath as Resistance. He says, in our contemporary context of the rat race of anxiety, the celebration of a Sabbath is an act of both resistance and an alternative. By resting, we reject the notion that our lives are solely defined by production and consumption, and instead, we affirm our reliance on God's generosity. Jesus is inviting us to remember that we are not primarily defined by what we do, but who we are in relationship with Him. And the reality is that this isn't a Christian people thing. This isn't a religious person thing. This is actually a human thing. It's one of the reasons why one of the first things we do when we meet somebody new is we ask them this question. What do you do? What do you do for a living? And when somebody asks us, hey, how are you doing? What is our default answer? Our default answer is like, things are good, good, busy, but good, as if busyness is a virtue. You see, we live in a culture that glorifies the grind, where busyness is seen as a badge of honor, where the side hustle is actually a virtue that we should pursue. But instead of peace, what we find is we get more and more pressure. Instead of Sabbath, we see the accumulation of stress. You see, technology, despite all of the promises that technology is here to make us more efficient, to buy us more time, what we end up using all of that extra time for is to actually fill it in with more work. And at the end of the day, we exhaust ourselves trying to achieve what we thought would make us happy. And when we get there, we find that what we need is a little bit more, but what we have in the tank is actually a little bit less. So early church father St. Augustine says this in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Augustine calls us to pay attention to that deep longing that we have in our hearts that end up in contention with our sin nature, in which we look everywhere else to find the deep rest that our hearts actually desire. And the truth is, as a pastor, I am just as susceptible, if not more susceptible, to this restlessness. I remember a few years ago when I was starting to make this transition out of a traditional church ministry into a school ministry that I felt a little bit lost going to church. I found myself, as I came to church, I wanted to do something. I wanted to pass out folders. I wanted to greet people, but I couldn't just sit and be in a church. I had been a pastor for so long leading a church that I forgot what it's like to actually go to church. And I remember the Holy Spirit kind of tapped on my shoulder at this point, and the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, "Steve, you care so much more about being called a pastor than you ever cared about being my son." And I remember when the Holy Spirit said that to me, that everything began to shift in my heart, because I realized that for so long I was doing things for God that I forgot what it was like to actually be with God, to be in relationship with Him. My identity had gotten so wrapped up in what I was doing for God that I completely missed out on what it was like to enjoy being with God and enjoying a relationship with Him. As an achiever, I had gotten so caught up that I didn't even realize in how much I was building a brand, that I was doing things to try and keep up with algorithms. I had all this pressure to present this polished life that really didn't reflect what I was actually experiencing, that I was chasing all of these likes that didn't last. And I was left feeling exhausted, and I was running on empty, and I was buying into the belief that if I can just get to this one moment, get to this one place, then I would finally arrive and it would be enough. But the reality is that it was never enough, and I always needed a little bit more. And I wonder if you, living wherever it is that you're living, that you feel something similar. You see, when we buy into this kind of life and this pace, we end up turning to quick fixes that never quite deliver the rest that we're looking for. And we buy into a few different myths that never give us the deep rest that our soul needs. And so I want to call a few of those out today. The first myth is this, is that rest requires retreat. That we might think that, you know, if I want to get rest, I need to get on a plane, I need to fly to Hawaii, I need to sit on a beach. We might remember some of those old Southwest commercials, you know, where like somebody messes something up at work and then all of a sudden that screen will go up and says, "Want to get away?" And you can, for $49, fly to Los Angeles, that you can fly to San Diego, and you can just escape. But we know that vacation is not enough. Have you ever gone on vacation only to recognize that you need a vacation from vacation? You see, the reality is that we buy into this myth that rest requires retreat. But for Jesus, Jesus points us to the reality that the rest we need doesn't come from retreat, but it comes from relationship. As he talks about in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I, in relationship with you, will give you rest. The second myth that we have is that rest needs to be indulgent in order to be effective. You see, in our grind culture, when we enter a time of rest, when we do all of our work and all of our hustle, we kind of enter into rest with a treat yourself mentality. That it's this permission that we give ourselves that we can just be selfish with our time. And if I'm completely honest with you, what this looks like is that I'm going to go and I'm going to binge watch my favorite show on Netflix. And believe me, there are definitely times for you to do that. And sometimes you need it. But here's what I've observed about my own life is I rarely come out of those power watching sessions feeling more rested and more restored. In fact, I feel more exhausted. So I think that the economist John Keynes captures it so well about our culture. He says that in our culture today, we are simply not good at leisure. So rest doesn't need to be indulgent to be effective, but it requires intentionality for us to discover the spiritual, the physical, and the relational restoration that we are actually looking for. Jesus had the same 24-hour day that we had, but yet Jesus created the time and the space to reconnect with his Father because he knew that is where his true rest lies. The third myth that we buy into is that we can rest when we retire. I think it is funny and also sad that truly the only time that a person can truly get rest in our culture is when we die. That it's only when we put it on our gravestone, rest in peace is after we go into the ground. We kind of have this mindset that we just have to grit our teeth and keep working, and then we can finally retire in Idaho with all of the other Christians. But the problem that we have with this thinking is this, is that it's not how God's kingdom works. There is no retiring from kingdom work. It's just not healthy. And also, it comes from this false dichotomy that we have that work and rest are actually working in opposition to each other, when the reality of the way that God created us is that work and rest were meant to work in rhythm with one another. In fact, this was so important that the Sloan Center says that rest and work is essential key, not only to life, but successful aging. That this rhythm of work and rest actually contributes to our sense of community and a healthy self-image. And what I also want to say is this, as somebody who's been working with students and teens for the past 20 years of my life, I want you to know that if you are in the retirement stage of your life, I want you to know that your greatest impact is right here and right now, because this generation right here needs to know and needs to have examples of people who cling on to their faith in the highs and the lows of life, who have walked with Jesus faithfully for 20, 30, 40, and even 50 years. In fact, here at our school, some of our best mentors and our best volunteers are those who have retired from industry and they're finding new life because they get to pour their wisdom into others. It's one of the reasons why I love what Pastor Craig Rochelle says, and he says that if you're not dead, God's not finished. God wants to continue using you. Now, I know that as we hear all of this talk about rest, you might be thinking, Steve, like, there is no way. I'm running a business. There's so many things that are going on in my life. How can I really, truly experience this kind of rest unless I'm one of these guys, right? These monks. Like, that, all they do, we don't know what they do. They just sit around. They pray all day, right? And so a couple years ago, I had to find out. So I ended up spending some time in a Franciscan monastery up there in Malibu. And it was completely beautiful, just the sights and all of that. But one of my favorite parts about my time was that every night I would end up having this meal with these four brothers. This is brothers Reagan, Charlie, Ray, and Tom. And I really had to ask them. I was like, okay, like, you guys are monks. You guys live in this monastery. You have all of this time to kind of pray and really receive this rest. And so on the last night, I asked them, how can regular people like me discover deep rest? Do you want to know their wisdom? Here's what they said. Brother Charlie told me that monastic orders create a rule of life. And by rule of life, think about a trellis in which we maximize the growth of fruit on this trellis, right? And so their rules of life actually just maximize what God is already doing. And one of the things that he said was to make rest a rule of life. Spend time in your relationship with God, because it's not a suggestion, it's actually a command. Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself praying for God to speak and wondering, like, why can't I hear God? But when I'm looking at my prayer life, I'm the one that's doing all the talking, that I haven't even given God the chance to speak into my life. So Brother Tom says that silence is not about going to a place. It's not about escaping, but it's about discovering and creating a space within your soul where you can commune with God. And he went on to say that this is how imprisoned monks commune with God where Christianity is actually illegal. That they create a space in their tiny little cells to create and spend time with God, even if it's just for 5 minutes. And he says, silence allows us to ponder, and to ponder is to pray long with few words. Brother Reagan, who is my absolute favorite because he was the most irreverent, he was a former biology teacher in South Central Los Angeles, and he said this. He says, the reality that we have to recognize is that there is no separation between the sacred and the secular. He said, the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing, which means that we can connect with God regardless of our circumstances and no matter how chaotic our situation is. And so he says, go and find the place and make it sacred. Jesus says here in this passage that something greater than the temple is here. And we know that the Apostle Paul says that we are now temples of the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of us, that we don't need to go anywhere in order to discover a relationship with God. Jesus is not just a representation of God with us. He is God with us. We don't need to go to a mountaintop. We don't need to go to a retreat center. We don't even need to go to a monastery to encounter God, but God meets with us. And this means that we can meet God in the corner of our home. We can meet God in that moment we're sitting at a traffic light. And so one of the things that I share here with all of our teachers who are on a busy campus, for us to find a bench, to find a patch of grass, and to make it a sacred space and make it an intent to just go there even for 5 minutes and commune with God. My wife, Kate, is an ER nurse, and she told me that in the height of COVID, she would go down to radiology for 15 minutes every single day because it was the one place where she can sit in silence. And so here it is, this everyday space became a sacred place where she can meet with God. So find a place and make it sacred. Finally, Father Ray says that the work that we do is too important not to rest. And so he says, give yourself permission for a timeout. And by giving ourselves the permission to take a time out, we sanctify our day, our weeks, our months, and our years. Jesus gave the invitation to his disciples in Mark 6:31, when ministry was at its peak, when things were the most busy, that he invited the disciples to come away with me. In the midst of all that needed to be done, when things got busy, Jesus knew when to give the disciples the invitation for a time out. And I wonder if today, as you think about your life and you think about the busyness and you think about the hustle and the grind that you've been buying in, and you're feeling like, man, I am just so exhausted. If maybe what you need to hear today and this morning is Jesus' invitation, hey, come away with me. Come and be with me. Maybe you found so much of your identity in doing that you've forgotten what it was like to actually be and enjoy relationship with God. May you hear that invitation today, and may you step into a place where you can truly discover the deep rest that you're looking for in relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, you are the Lord of the Sabbath, and in you we not only find our salvation, but we find rest for our weary souls. And so today we want to say no, or at minimum just pause to the relentless drive that we need to continue to do more so that we can say yes to the life that you offer us. Wherever we find ourselves, whether we're weary or whether we're tired, God, may we accept this invitation that you give to each and every single one of us to come away and be with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.